Father, thank you so much for the gift of dad, and thank you for the fathers in this room. I thank you for their heart. I thank you for their resolve to continue to try to figure out what it looks like to reflect your heart and your love and your grace to the kids that you've entrusted to them. Father, thank you for their courage and their spirit of perseverance. Thank you for the weight of responsibility they carry. Thank you for the desire in their heart to find ways to provide. Thank you for the way that you've uniquely wired them. And thank you that so many of us receive the blessing of that. Father, I also just recognize that for some here today, this day marks not a day of joy and celebration, but it marks with a sense of loss and a sense of mourning and a sense of pain for fathers that have been lost and aren't here today. For some that have grown up where when they think of their father, they think of pain and hurt and wounds. And so we just acknowledge that today, and I would pray that your presence as our Heavenly Father that perfectly reflects love in every way, that you would wrap your arms around those that's their experience today. You'd comfort them, draw them close, and that you would stand in the gap for them and even in a way that meets their heart right where they need it to be met this morning. So we love you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we do every week, that's going to come forward. Give us an opportunity to partner together financially. And so if you came prepared to give, that's what the little bags are for that get handed by as we partner together to be a part of the life change God is up to in and through us. One of the ways we do that is that we have a few partners around the globe that we try to partner significantly with. Kind of our missions philosophy here is instead of trying to do a little bit in a lot of different places, we try to do a lot in a few places, trying to make a revolutionary difference in a few spots in the world. And several months ago, I explained to you that we were looking for a new village to come alongside in Kenya. And so a few of us went to Africa on a speed dating mission and kind of met with several different villages and began to pray that God would really unite us in terms of the community that he would have in store for us here at Crosspoint. And we came back really united in that and very confident that he had made that clear. And it's a little village called Machura, and it's in the western part of Kenya, and it sits on top of on a hill that overlooks Lake Victoria, in just a beautiful, beautiful community of people. And so we're just really excited to figure out how many ways that we can help bring Jesus' salvation there in every way imaginable, through healthcare and through education and through getting clean water and through equipping pastors and church leaders all in that area to help them figure out how to live out the kingdom of God, and in every way that the salvation of Jesus impacts every single part of their lives. And so it's one of those things when we decided on this side of the ocean that this is where God was leading us, you don't really just have email that you can send and say, hey, by the way, we're partnering with you. So we felt like this was an important thing to mark. And so there's a small group of us that are getting on a plane on Tuesday and are going to fly over there to let them know that there's a community in Cary, North Carolina that is about to link arms with them and partner with them and celebrate all that, who they are and what God is doing in them. And so really excited about that. So would covet your prayers as we do that. Then, so that you know, in moving forward, one of our hopes is that we would take probably in the next 12 months about 60 people from here, from the community, with us on about 4 different trips is the plan right now, and then take subsequent trips after that each year. But we're hoping to get about 60 of you there. And then one of the desires in those trips is that we would take family trips. That was one of the discerning factors for us, is how do we find a place that we feel like that we can take families to, so that people that would want to take families, that entire families can experience this together. And so kind of need a guinea pig for that. And so one of the things you can be praying for us too is that my kids are going with me and my wife this time as we are going to head over there, my 7 and 9-year-old. And so my kids have never been on a flight since they were infants, and so we thought the great way to usher them into flying was to take them on a 17-hour trip to Kenya. So not quite sure of the wisdom of that, but I'm excited for this village too. They've never seen an American kid before, ever. You know, the people in the village, the kids don't even know what that would look like, a little white kid running around. And so so I'm excited for the village, and I'm excited for our kids, and I'm excited for what that would hopefully mean for families here at our church and trying to help pave the way for that. And so my kids have been excited. They've been raising money and sending out letters and doing lemonade stands, all that kind of stuff, raising money for this. And so we're pumped to get to help go over there and represent you guys and your heart. And so, yeah, so we'll be gone Tuesday to Tuesday. It'll be a really short trip, but we'd cover your prayers as we do that. Well, this week, we are continuing a series we've been in the last few called Better Living Through Stealing. And we're going to attempt to continue to steal some wisdom and some lessons from the lives of different people in the scriptures. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen behind me. You can follow along that way. What I want to do this morning is I want to try to walk us through the entire chapter of 2 Kings chapter 5. So it's not often that we try to go through an entire chapter here, but we'll see how it goes. And my hope is that we can kind of walk through this really important narrative of this event in a person's life. And it's about a man that's not too often talked about in the scriptures, but hopefully as we kind of walk through this event in his life and kind of see all the different layers to it, I'm hoping it will give us some things to reflect on and wrestle through as we walk out of here today. So let's kick off with 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." Now, first, let me give you a little context as to where we're talking about. We'll put a map on the screen. Here's this area of the world that we're talking about at this time. So you've got Israel, and then, you know, on the right-hand side there, you've got Aram, you've got Ammon, you've got Moab, Edom, Judah, and you kind of wrap your way around. And so now, completely unlike today, things used to be a little tense in this part of the world. And there was always some kind of conflict brewing and going on between these various regions. Now, it says that Naaman was a great man in the sight of his master, which happens to be the king of Aram, who at this time in history is the king Ben-Hadad. So understand, Naaman is the king's right-hand man. Naaman is incredibly powerful and influential and popular in Aram. But it says he has leprosy. Now, these two things didn't typically go together. For someone who was influential and powerful and a leader in their nation, you didn't see someone like that typically had leprosy because people that had leprosy were seen as outcasts. Now, while we don't know this for sure, it would seem from context clues kind of later on in the chapter and elsewhere that this leprosy was probably something that Naaman had contracted recently. So this wasn't something that he probably had carried with him his whole life. Verse 2, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" And so, you know, they're at war, and so these raiders from Aram had invaded Israel, as they would do from time to time, and they had essentially taken as prisoner this young girl, this young Israelite girl, who was forced then to become a slave in Naaman's home. And this young girl speaks up, and she says, "Okay, listen, I know my master Naaman, he's got this leprosy. I know a guy. I know a prophet back in Israel who could cure him." Now, another important thing to understand here is that each region, each territory, each nation typically had its own god. They kind of served as these regional god ideas that they thought gods were contained within their particular territory. So Moab had its own god, Edom had its own, and so on. And now the god of Aram was named Rimmon. And so it would seem that Naaman, from what's going on here in the context, that Rimmon had struck out in terms of healing him. And so Naaman, who wants to get healed, the god of his own land can't heal him. So he becomes very open to the idea of going to Israel, where they're saying, "Here, here's this other god, this god of Yahweh, who this prophet Elisha serves, that Yahweh might be able to heal you." So that's what he does. Verse 4, it says, "Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. 'By all means, go,' the king of Aram replied. 'I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, 'With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" Now, look at how the king of Israel responds when he gets this letter. Verse 7, "As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, 'Am I God Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a fight with me? How he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? Now, apparently, the king of Israel was wound a little tight. I mean, you can start to notice how much tension existed between these two nations, because the king of Israel immediately becomes paranoid. He's so on edge that he assumes the worst. He assumes somehow this is a setup. And that's probably pretty understandable knowing the tension that exists between the nations. But that's when Elisha the prophet steps in, verse 8. When Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have this man come to me. He will know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Now, you have to picture this scene for a moment. Now, Elisha's a prophet, and he's probably got a very simple home, very simple, modest home. But here comes Naaman, the top commander in the army of Aram. And he rolls up to Elisha's house with this huge entourage of horses and chariots. It's a rather intimidating scene when you think about it, especially when you consider that horses and chariots are what people went to war with in this day and age. When they went to war, when they went to battle, they brought with them their horses and chariots. So this wealthy, powerful general from an enemy nation parades his way to Elisha's front door. Notice what happens, verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Now, the beautiful irony of this scene is that Elisha isn't wowed by this celebrity coming to his door with this powerful entourage. Rather, he doesn't even come out of his house. Instead, seeming to act very casually, but likely very deliberately, he sends a messenger outside to talk to him and to deliver this message on his behalf. And he says, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be healed." That doesn't sit very well with Naaman. Look at how he reacts, verse 11. Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that surely he would come out to me, stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned and went off in a rage. So Naaman gets hacked. And it's like he pulls out that card that, you know, "Don't you know who I am?" You know, he plays that for him. And he's like, "You know, the prophet didn't even come out of his house. Where's my big fancy religious ceremony? Where's all the pomp and circumstance? Doesn't he know who I am? After this entire journey, after all the trouble I've gone through, after all the miles I've traveled, this is all I get? Go wash in a dirty river? I mean, I could have done that back home. I had better rivers back home I could have done that in. This is stupid." And so the scriptures say he heads off in a rage. Now, let's pause there for a moment. Because I want us to ask this question. How many times do we find ourselves like Naaman? Perhaps waiting around for some huge spiritual opportunity. Some huge spiritual moment to radically increase our faith and our confidence in God. Or we could be like at times, "God, you know what? If you would just speak out loud to me. God, if you can kind of break through the clouds, open up for me and just shout out to me what you want me to do, God, I would do it. Or God, if you could just answer this one prayer for me. God, if you could just do this one miracle, then I'd be able to trust you. God, then I'd be all in. I'd be convinced whatever it is that you want me to do, God, I'm in." Or where we can be like, "God, you know what? I do trust you. God, I want you to use my life in a significant, huge way. I want to do something that changes the world. God, use me. God, just tell me what it is that you want me to do. Whatever it is, I'll do it. Doesn't matter how big it is. Doesn't matter how great it is. You tell me what it is you want me to do. I'll do it." And sometimes, while we can find ourselves waiting for some big thing, some big opportunity to move us several clicks in our faith journey, what we miss is the reality that our greatest growth as a person and as a follower of Jesus most often comes in the apparent little simple decisions and choices that we make hundreds of times every day. Because it's those kinds of decisions, the little ones right in front of us all the time, that shape us and grow us more than anything else. That's why whenever we find our attitude being dominated by our own ego and selfishness and pride, that we find ourselves struggling living the way of Jesus, because the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom of God, is marked by a spirit of humility. It's marked by a spirit of trust and a willingness to surrender to Jesus and to whatever it is he calls us to do in the moment, however trivial the decision that is in front of us may feel in that moment. It's like when we're faced with decisions like the ones when we kind of go through the line at the checkout and the cashier gives us our receipt, and we have this moment where we're looking at the receipt and we realize that they've undercharged us, and we start to think, okay, wait a second, what do I do? And we start to rationalize, you know what, well, I'm in a hurry, and you know, it's their fault anyway, it's not my fault, I didn't do anything wrong, if they undercharged me, that's on them. But then we find ourselves facing this moment, do I say something or do I just let it be? Or it's like when you're trying to get out the door in the morning and you're running around and you're pulling out the driveway and you realize that it's trash pickup day because all your neighbors, they have their trash bins out and their recycle bins out. And so you put the car back in park and you get out of your car and you run up and get your trash and recycle bins and you wheel them down in the curb and you get back in the car in a hurry. But then right as you're getting ready to leave, you notice that there's this rogue plastic wrapper sitting in the grass. And you've got this moment, where you've got to decide, am I going to assume someone else is going to get that? You know, the magic trash fairy that comes along and just picks up trash. Or am I going to go and go pick it up? I say I care about stewarding the earth and stewarding God's creation. Am I going to do it? Or it's like one of those moments when you know you've just bullied someone to get your way. You kind of intimidated them with your words and your body language. Or maybe it's you just acted like a jerk because you were tired and you had a bad day. And you have to decide, am I going to own up to it and apologize? Am I going to say, you know what, yeah, I'm sorry? Or am I just going to put the burden on the other person to read my mind and supernaturally understand that I've had a bad day so that they can overlook what I said and not take offense to it, that I'll put the burden on them to make all those connections? You see, it's those kinds of moments, and there's hundreds of them each day that add up and determine the kind of people that we are. And that's exactly where Naaman finds himself. Where God, who's speaking through the prophet Elisha, tells him to do this one simple thing. Go wash in the Jordan. And he's faced with a choice. And perhaps for quite a while, you've been waiting for in your mind some huge spiritual moment, some huge spiritual opportunity to catapult your faith. And you're like, God, I'll do anything. God, doesn't matter how big it is. You just tell me, I will do it, God. I will step into it. And God says to you, go wash in the Jordan. And you're like, no, not okay, not that. I mean, a big thing. God, I'll do a big thing. That's nothing. That's small stuff. Perhaps for you, the simple thing that God keeps whispering to you is something like, would you go and love and honor your spouse? Would you go walk into the other room? Love and honor your spouse. Would you just go be patient with your kids? Would you show them grace? Would you have that conversation that you've been putting off? Maybe the one thing for you would just that you'd be honest about that thing you've been hiding. Maybe the simple thing God keeps kind of pressing on your heart is, would you show respect? Would you figure out what it looks like to give the gift of honor to whatever authority's been placed above you, whether it's a parent or a boss at work or the president of the United States, and the way that you talk or in your actions? Would you do that one simple thing? Maybe the simple thing for you is just to figure out what it is to do the next right thing that's in front of you. Whatever it is, that you do the next right thing. But you don't find yourself waiting around for some big thing while ignoring what are in actuality the most significant moments right in front of you. And Naaman comes to the same conclusion. Look at verse 13. It says, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you wash and be cleansed? They're like, if he had told you to do some huge thing, you would have done that. This huge ceremony, you would have done that. So it's this simple thing. Why won't you do that? So he changes his mind, verse 14, and he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So Naaman does what God says and is completely healed. Verse 15, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, went back to Elisha. They stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Now talk about humbling yourself. I mean, picture this scene. After stomping off in a rage because he didn't get the reception or the solution that he thought a man of his stature was entitled to, Naaman comes back to Elisha's house. And this time it says Elisha comes out to meet him because it says he stands before Elisha. And when he does, Naaman makes a revolutionary statement for that time in history, for someone outside of Israel, for someone outside of the Jewish context. He says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now again, you got to remember, people outside of Israel in this part of the world, they believed in the idea of regional gods, tribal gods. There's a god of Moab, there's a god of Edom, there's a god of Aram. And yet there was this one nation of people, this one group of people, Israel, that held to this rather unique idea at the time that there was one true God, Yahweh, who was over the entire world. But here's Naaman coming to the conclusion that flies in the face of everything he's ever known, everything he's grown up with. He comes to this conclusion not that Israel's God is simply stronger or better at healing than the God of his homeland, but no, instead he says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Understand, that's a huge shift in understanding. That God's presence isn't limited by geographical location, and that this God, Yahweh, is the one God over all. Understand, that was a huge leap. And so Naaman realizes this, and he says to Elisha, verse 15, "So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." Really, I don't need any thank yous. It's okay. I don't need any presents. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. So then Naaman makes a rather strange request. Look at verse 17. He says, "If you will not," said Naaman, "then please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." Now that's not what most of us would expect to hear. "Hey, I'd really like a gift, and what I'd really like is if you give me some dirt." You know, that's not what most of us would expect. Now, scholars have some different opinions on why he asked for that, but what seems to be makes the most sense considering the context is that it goes back to this idea of regional gods. Again, Naaman has grown up his entire life believing that a god is mystically tied to a particular land, to a particular soil. And so when he goes home to Aram, he wants to have some dirt from Israel so he can pour it out on the ground when he goes outside to worship Yahweh when he's on his homeland, and so that somehow he thinks that will better maybe invoke God's presence or better honor him. So even though Naaman has concluded that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one God over all the earth, that he's not confined to a particular location or to a particular soil, that conclusion hasn't immediately filtered through every habit in Naaman's life. It hasn't filtered through every practice, through every reasoning that Naaman brought with him when he arrived. That years and years and years of thinking certain ways, of practicing certain things, haven't all of a sudden just been completely flipped upside down. Naaman is just beginning to orient his life and mind around this whole new way of understanding God. But you see, Elisha, he knows that. He gets that. He doesn't expect him to have everything figured out immediately, to make all these right connections. He doesn't say, "You know what? Yeah, why do you want dirt? Don't you get what you just said? You don't need dirt anymore." He's not, you know, this isn't the dirt, this soil that's mystically tied to Yahweh that you have to take with you now in all these different places in order that God will honor you. God is the God over all the earth. Don't you remember what he just said? He doesn't do that. Rather, he knows and recognizes that he's taking steps in the right direction. He knows he's moving toward God. He knows he's just beginning this journey. But then comes something very interesting. Verse 18, look at what Naaman says. It says, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." So this is what Naaman basically says. He says, "Okay, I have to ask, may you forgive me for this one thing. When I go back home, when I go back to Aram, I'm going to find myself in a pretty complicated situation. Because here's the deal. When the king, my master, goes into the temple of Ramon and bows down to this god Ramon, part of my job is that he leans on me. I'm his right-hand man. And so part of my job is that he's there. I have to be there with him. And when he bows down, he leans on me, which means I've got to kind of bow down there also. But understand, I don't believe in Ramon anymore. I believe in Yahweh, that he's the one true God. And I don't have it all figured out yet, but I know that's true. But I feel like I'm stuck in this complicated situation, and I'm not quite sure how to navigate it. So may you forgive your servant for this one thing. And Elisha responds, "Hey, Naaman, get a backbone. Stand up for God, Naaman. Take a stand. This is black and white. It is clear as day, Naaman. Come on. Don't be a backslider now. Don't start moving backwards. Take a stand." At least that's what we'd typically assume that he'd say. But notice what Elisha actually says, verse 19. He says, "Go in peace." The Hebrew there is go in shalom, or go with the blessing and peace of God. I remember the first time I read that years ago, and I was like, whoa, 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 wait a second. Did he just say that? Really? I mean, I grew up kind of with this mentality. Everything was black and white. Everything fit into very clear camps of right and wrong. And so this was like, whoa, wait a second. Did that just happen in the Bible? Because that seemed really black and white. And he said that, and all of a sudden, that doesn't make sense. You see, one of the things I've realized through the years is that everything isn't as always easy as black and white. That as we pursue God, as we begin to orient our lives around him, that many of us, all of us at times, can find ourselves in some rather complex situations. Just this past week, I found myself sitting across from two different people where I found myself telling them, you know what? Man, there is no easy answer for the spot that you're in. As I listen to their stories, I'm like, man, there are so many layers and tensions and variables, and I wish I could just tell you it was black and white. I wish I could tell you here's the easy answer and you just need to do exactly this. But you know what? There's not an easy answer. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you found yourselves in some complicated situations before. Maybe for you, your temple of Ramon is in your office where each day you're trying to figure out how do you balance out your desire to love and care for people with this also honorable desire to want to turn a profit. And you're trying to figure out, how do I navigate both of those tensions? As I've got my life oriented around this way of Jesus and the kingdom, how do I balance these out? Or maybe you're in a situation where your boss is pushing and pushing for you to hit certain quotas, and you just feel like he's got you under the gun constantly. And you feel all this pressure because it's a bad economy, it's a tough time to find a job, and so you want to make sure you're keeping your job. Yet at the same time, you're trying to figure out, how do you find some margin and Sabbath in your life so that you can be present with the people that you love the most? And you're trying to figure out, how do I do this and at the same time be a provider for my family? Or maybe you're in a situation where you have a friend who's getting married and you've got some concerns, and they're not necessarily deal breakers, but they could be. And you feel stuck between wanting to be supportive and be a loving friend, but at the same time, you want to be honest about your concerns with this person that you love and that you care about. Or maybe there's people in your life that are participating in things that you can't have anything to do with. I mean, it would be completely unwise. It would be destructive for you. It would be sinful for you to do so. And yet you don't want to completely alienate them. So you're trying to figure out the line between not supporting their behaviors and still tangibly loving them. Putting healthy boundaries around yourself. And at the same time, not communicating that you don't want anything to do with them anymore. You see, the reality is sometimes as we follow Jesus, things just aren't always black and white. And acknowledging that tension doesn't mean that you're failing to take a stand. When you acknowledge that tension, it doesn't mean that you're not taking the Bible seriously. It can at times mean that you're actually taking the Bible in the way of Jesus very seriously, which is why it's complicated. Sometimes things are very black and white. Sometimes things are very crystal clear, but sometimes they're just not. Sometimes the answer or the solution just isn't clear. But understand, Jesus never promises us clarity. Rather, what Jesus invites us to do is to trust him. He doesn't ask us to trust a principle. He doesn't ask us to trust a formula. He doesn't ask us to trust a solution. He asks us to trust him and to walk with him and to surrender to him and let him lead us toward life. And so in that journey, you have to ask yourself the question, am I trying to take the way of Jesus seriously? Am I trying to figure out what it looks like to orient my life around him and around the kingdom of God and actively wrestling through that? Or am I just going through life pretending like none of this really matters? That I can just kind of, you know, pay attention to God in this particular geographical location. I can show up on Sunday morning for a few hours and I can do the check the box thing, but it doesn't really speak into the rest of my life during the week. You see, there's a way to mishear and misunderstand what's going on in this chapter, chapter 5 here of 2 Kings. Because there's one sense that you could walk away with, well, Naaman just kind of shrugs it off and says, this is no big deal. But understand, he's not doing that. But he's very seriously trying to think through how this brand new understanding of God and trusting God, this God Yahweh, the God over all the earth, he's trying to figure out, how does this impact every area of my life? Naaman is taking it very seriously. And he's not waiting till he's in the situation. He's already starting to think through, okay, I'm going to find myself in this kind of situation. I'm going to find myself in this particular moment. And how does this newfound belief, this new orientation of my life to orient myself around Jesus, how does it play itself out when I find myself in that spot? He's taking it that seriously. And I believe the author of 2 Kings, he wants us to notice that, especially in light of what he contrasted with next. So look at verse 19. I want to wrap this up with the last part of this chapter so we can see this story that they tag on to the end about what happens. And I think it highlights exactly what's going on with Naaman. So after Naaman had traveled some distance, verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself. Now, just for a moment, Gehazi is this new character that gets introduced into the story. And Gehazi is kind of, you know, Elisha's right-hand man. He's kind of a, you know, a bishop, this high-ranking, you know, guy in terms of the, you know, Israelite community because he's one of the prophet's right-hand guys. So he says to himself, My master Elisha was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi is hacked off that Naaman came with all these gifts and presents and Elisha turned them down. And he's like, I want some. I want this for me. Where's mine? So verse 21, so Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Verse 22, everything's all right, Gehazi answered. And he makes up this story. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Verse 23, by all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants, he put them away in the house and he sent the men away and they left. He's trying to hide everything that just happened. Verse 25, then he went in and stood before his master. Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? Servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. Verse 26, but Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and his skin was leprous and it had become as white as snow. Now, you could read through that entire chapter in the scriptures and you could come to the conclusion and you could argue that both Naaman and Gehazi both make compromises. And so really, what's the difference between the two? Why is there a different reaction to the two when you could argue that they both make compromises? Here's what I want us to wrestle through. You see, Gehazi is Elisha's servant. He'd very likely seen God do amazing things in people's lives through the years. He's been around the ways of God. He'd been around Elisha. He's seen God do incredible, miraculous things. He's been around an Israelite community and their worship of Yahweh for likely a very long time. Gehazi was probably like today in a modern context, someone who's served in the church and has been in all sorts of different committees. And, you know, they've been around church for years and they've seen, you know, just tons of different things in God and changing people's lives, but somehow they've been in church their whole life or around church for a long time, but they left their heart unguarded along the way. And so here we find Gehazi choosing to let greed become this driving motivator, where suddenly he starts manipulating, suddenly he starts lying and deceiving and trying to hide and cover up, and in the process finds himself actually orienting his life around the ways of darkness rather than God. When you look at Gehazi's life, Gehazi is facing toward darkness. He's moving in that direction, not in the direction of God, not in the direction of the kingdom. But again, in Naaman, what we do is we find someone who's just beginning their relationship with God. They're new to this whole idea of trusting God and trusting Yahweh with their life. And he is humbly acknowledging the tensions that he anticipates facing. He starts to actively think through the implications of worshiping God and trusting him and seeking God's guidance along the way. That he's not like, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter. I can just say this thing and it doesn't really play out in any other area of my life. Rather, he's thinking through, he's taking this so seriously. He's like, how does this impact all the different areas of my life? When I orient my life around Jesus, how does this play out? And when he recognizes that there's tensions, when he recognizes that there's complicated situations, what he does is he acknowledges them, and then he's coming and he's seeking wisdom. And he's turning to God and he's saying, God, would you help me figure out how to navigate this? And so rather than moving toward darkness, he's moving toward God. To borrow from Steve's metaphor last week, rather than spiraling down, he is spiraling up. He's trying to figure out what that looks like. And so as we close, this is what I want to leave us with. Is that my hope is that we'd be the kind of people, we'd be the kind of community who take the resurrected Jesus and his way so seriously that we would allow it to impact every area of our life. That we would realize that it is the small everyday decisions that transform our heart the most, that shape us into the people that we are. And that we would find ourselves, as we find ourselves walking through often muddied and complicated situations, that we would be the kind of people that would seek God's wisdom, knowing that we might not always have clarity, that things might not always be crystal clear, they might not always be black and white, but that in that process, we would be bent on trusting Jesus and walking with him every step of the way. And as we look around at the people in our life, that we'd be a community that when we look at their lives and what they do, that we would be constantly searching for what part of their life are they pointed toward God? What part of their life are they seeking God in? And that we would affirm those things and we would find ways to encourage those things and encourage them in that direction rather than only being bent on trying to pick on all the ways they haven't all figured it out yet. Rather than condemning all the ways that they don't have it quite right yet. That we would find the ways that they are pointed toward God and we would encourage them and be graceful in the process. So may we be a community that indeed takes the way of God, takes the way of Jesus very seriously and lets it impact every area of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures, and again, thank you for stories that at times can surprise us and shock us, but ones that continually remind us of your heart. So God, thank you for your grace and patience with us as we continue to navigate and try to figure out what it looks like to orient our lives around you. May we be a community that comes alongside one another and shows grace and patience as we try to figure this out together. And may we be the kind of people that reflect your heart to those we come in contact with, that we would reflect that same grace. We love you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.